We come this morning to the end of our study through Jonah, the last word of which is animals. A word that is, I think, meant to linger with us and is meant to mean perhaps more than we have recognized it to mean, certainly more than I have recognized it to mean. So I want to think together about this question: should I care about animals? And if so, why? And what should that caring lead me to do or to be? And so we're going to engage momentarily with the last verse of Jonah. But let us back up to the beginning, to Genesis 1, verses 20 through 31, as we hope to develop this morning a theology of animals that actually gets us to God. Then God said, "Let the waters abound with abundance of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the face of the firmament of the heavens." So God created great sea creatures and every living thing that moves, with which the waters abounded according to their kind, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." So the evening and the morning were the fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to its kind, cattle and creeping thing and beast of the earth, each according to its kind." And it was so. And God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind, and everything that creeps on the earth according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "See, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food, also to every beast of the earth, to every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life. I have given every green herb for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. In the interest of disclosure, since I've mentioned already the topic that we hope to consider this evening, a theology of animals, I think I need to let you know that I am not what you might call an animal person. I hunt. I eat meat. I don't recall my heart ever melting over a cute cat or dog. Personally, I don't believe in house pets, but of course you don't get all that you want, do you? But I certainly don't refer to our dogs as fur babies. I'm not that kind of a person. And so I think for these reasons, and I don't think I'm alone in this outlook on animals, I am intrigued by the last words that God speaks to his prophet Jonah. "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" As well as many animals? Who cares? Why should I care about animals? Is that a throwaway argument that God gives for Jonah to be compassionate on people? Well, surely it isn't. God reasons that if the city had been destroyed, animals would have died too. And the idea of animal suffering should have roused Jonah's heart to reflect God's compassion. Surely we agree that's what God is doing here. to rouse Jonah's heart to share his compassion. That's not what happened. At least that's the sense that we have up to this point. That's not what happened. Jonah didn't care. And if the idea of many animals being needlessly destroyed doesn't trouble us, then we need to acquire a more biblical theology of animals. And so let's wrestle this morning with questions like, why do animals matter? How should we treat them? And how can they lead us to God? So especially that last question, I want to make sure that we don't miss this. All right, because I could imagine myself potentially becoming cynical if I'm hearing this introduction for the first time. A theology of animals is not finally about animals. The way that we care for animals is not an end in itself. A theology of animals is finally about God. It's about his greatness and his creativity, his love for what he has made, his pity toward the needy, his salvation for sinners in Christ, and his plan for cosmic flourishing. So I think a lot is bound up in what has been for me a very deficient theology of animals. So I want to help us think through this with by turning heavily to God's word this morning. First of all, by hoping to develop a theology of animals, and then second, trying to develop or call from that lessons from a theology of animals. So how can we summarize what the Bible teaches about animals? And you know from your reading of God's word that animals are not insignificant in Scripture. They're not sort of a very rare and occasional side note. They're rather central, as we find even in the opening chapter of God's word, to his message. And I want to set before us three components to a theology of animals. Certainly much more could be said, but I think these three things must be said. The first is that God cares about animals. Now, please hear that. It's not just that God cares for animals in that he takes care of them. He actually cares about them. He deliberately created them. He thought that out. He willfully populated the world with animals. We heard this from Genesis 1. Let birds, God said, fly above the earth. He made great sea creatures to fill the waters. He created all creeping things, cattle and beasts of the earth. And we've read, he was satisfied with what he made. He delighted in what he made. He said it was good, very good. Ulrich Zwingli could say, not even the mosquito has its sharp sting and musical hum. I've never thought of that as a musical hum, but Zwingli, a musician in his own rights, heard that sound as a musical hum. He says, not even the mosquito has its sharp sting and musical hum without God's wisdom, knowledge, and foresight. Now, please, let's not get distracted. Zwingli's not saying what we should do with that fact. Right? He's not saying, you know, you should never slap a mosquito. But what he's, I think, helping us to understand is before we decide what to do with animals, we have to know what they are. And he points us back to the fact even a mosquito has its musical hum and sharp sting because of God's wisdom, knowledge, and foresight. So given the extravagant beauty, diversity, intricacy, intelligence, personality, and ability of animals, God clearly made animals to be much more than human servants or commodities. He made them as expressions of his vast imagination and passion for life. He talks about certain sea creatures that all that is said about them is that they play in the sea. That's not utilitarian. That says something more about who God is than about how we're to use those animals or any animal. In reflecting God's design, animals actually praise their maker. We're not the only worshipers on this planet. We hope to sing later this morning from Psalm 148, verses 7 and 10 of which say this: "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures, beasts and cattle, creeping things and flying fowl." It's a call to worship to animals, which has led someone to write this: "Animals must not be viewed simply as commodities, resources, tools, utilities for human use. What may be their use to us is a totally separate question from what their value is to Almighty God. To argue that the value and significance of animals in the world can be circumscribed by their value and significance to human beings is simply untheological." In the most technical sense of the word, it's not theological to simply say, "Of what value are animals to me?" Because that leaves out the much bigger question: of what value are animals to God? That's the theological question. So, of course, we'll want to make many distinctions as we think about a theology of animals. The image of God in people distinguishes humans from animals. So I won't fault you for talking about fur babies if you must, but there is a distinction, isn't there, between a fur baby and a baby, a person, a human baby, a real baby. So, image of God in people distinguishes humans from animals, but because they were created by God, are cared for by God, and praise God, animals are endowed by God with dignity. I've never really given that adequate thought until being forced into this question by the ending of Jonah. There's a God-given dignity to animals. So I think the first part of an animal theology needs to be that God cares about animals. That's our starting point. Second, God commissions people to steward his animals. Remember, humanity's original calling was to exercise dominion over God's creation. Genesis 1, verse 28. God says in Job chapter 40, 11, "Everything under heaven is mine." All right? So dominion is not a blank check. It's not a way for us to say, "Well, hey, you know, dominion means I can do whatever I want." God says, "Everything under heaven is mine. You are my stewards." One of the first jobs that God gave people was actually to get to know animals. God caused the animals to pass in front of Adam. He had to get to know them. The name that he was to assign to them had to fit what he had come to learn about them. So that was a task that God gave to Adam, one of the first: get to know my animals so that you can determine their names. God cares about how people interact with animals. In fact, part of the human calling is to help animals fulfill their God-given calling in a way that enables them to reach their full potential in creation. And we can say that because Adam and Eve in the garden weren't simply cultivating the land. They were cultivating all of creation. It wasn't just the soil. And we've inherited their calling to be creation cultivators. God later gave Israel laws for how they must care for animals. Now, I fully recognize that the phrase "animal rights" has become so politicized that it's almost not useful to mention. But I can't escape it, because I turn to Scripture, and what I see in Scripture is God giving animals rights. We read about one of them this morning. In the fourth commandment, God gave animals the right to not work on the Sabbath day. That wasn't just for people, because God wouldn't have had to mention animals if animals were simply tools of people and God says, don't use your tools on Sunday. He could have just said, don't work. But he says that your cattle may rest as you do. That's a right. Moreover, every 7 years, the Israelites were to rest from the land in part, as Leviticus 25 verse 7 says, for the benefit of the beasts that are in your land, not even just your domesticated cattle, but the beasts I've provided a Sabbath year for, so that the land would produce for them as well. Israelites were to care for their neighbor's animals, Deuteronomy 22 verse 4 says, even the animals of their enemies, Exodus 23 verses 4 and 5 says. God, in Deuteronomy 25 verse 4, forbade the muzzling of an ox while it treads out the grain. What is God saying? Well, we have commentary on this in the New Testament, but what God is saying here is that the ox has the right to eat while it works. It'd be wrong to disallow that because God has given that right. And there are many other biblical laws protecting animals. President Trump recently signed a federal law criminalizing the mistreatment of animals. And while he signed the bill, he said this: we have a responsibility to honor the dignity of God's creation. Whatever you think about this or any president, a theologian couldn't have said it better. We have a responsibility to honor the dignity of God's creation. If creation in general retains honor as God's handiwork, then animals especially must be respected. Someone has gone so far, and I think they're right, to say that by dishonoring animals, we actually distort the God-ordained office we hold. Because part of our calling is to steward God's creation in all of its parts. So God commissions humans to care for his animals. A third component of this theology of animals in Scripture is this: God couples animal destiny with human destiny. Now, obviously, need some unpacking of that statement. Herman Bavinck, Reformed theologian, said this: by creating humans and land animals on the same day, which we've just read, and both from the dust of the earth, God reveals the existence of a close kinship between man and animal. Now, please trust me on this. Herman Bavinck could make that statement well aware of how the distinction between humans and animals is sometimes blurred, even in his day. So he wasn't ignorant of how some people worship animals or regard humans as just another animal. He engages critically the doctrine of evolution. So he's well aware, and yet he says that the existence of a close kinship between man and animal exists. We can work through the Scripture and see how this kinship plays out. Animals, sad to say, were cursed because of human sin. Their situation is coupled with ours. Following human sin, as Ecclesiastes 3 verse 19 says, what happens to the sons of men also happens to animals. One thing befalls them. As one dies, so does the other. Surely they all have one breath. The flood upon the earth is a tragic reminder of how human sin affects animal kind. As with people, so every bird and land animal not on Noah's Ark was destroyed, and not because of any moral failure on the animal's part. It was because of how God had coupled their destiny with human destiny. God is concerned for how animals suffer for human sin. We see that from Jonah, chapter 4. It seems very likely, if not certain, that the vicious instincts of certain animals are a result of the fall, result of human sin. It was not until after the earth became cursed that animals began to fear humans, as God tells Noah in Genesis 9, verse 2. So we see a link between the curse that came upon animals because of human sin. More positively, in the days of Noah, God bound together human and animals in the covenant of nature. He promised to never again destroy the earth with a flood in Genesis chapter 9. And I think three times in that passage, God explicitly mentions the beasts, the animals who are coupled with humans in that covenant of nature. And yet, even with that promise of protection, with all creation, animals presently groan. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 22. All creation groans. Animals aren't exempt from that. And they're groaning because of human sin, groaning to participate in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, that's not to say that all dogs go to heaven. It's not to say that animals participate in the general resurrection as people do. Ecclesiastes 3, verse 21 seems to deny that reality. But when God restores cursed creation, he will not overlook the animal population. All right, we glean that from Isaiah chapter 65, verse 25, and other places. God cares about animals. They are coupled with us in terms of their destiny. John Stott, I think, summed it up well when he said this: as all nature was created by God, as nature shared in the curse and now shares in the pain, so it will also share in the glory. What I want to suggest as we close this first point this morning is that you can't do biblical theology without considering animals. You can't do biblical theology without considering animals. There will be a huge gap in your biblical theology. If we can't speak of an animal theology, we are simply refusing to shine the light of God's word on a massive sphere of reality. Not just that scripture has a lot to say about animals, but the fact that we engage animals on multiple levels throughout our day, and if God's word doesn't say anything to us about how to engage animals, we are left to figure it out for ourselves. And we don't think that God works that way. We think God actually teaches us how to go about the life that he has given to us. So far, a theology of animals. I want to try to draw out some lessons from that theology secondly. So lessons from a theology of animals. And I think, I hope you'll appreciate that much more, again, could be said, but I want to deliberately be rather generic. That maybe isn't usually the best way to apply scripture, but I recognize that we do individually have to work out the nitty-gritty specifics of these principles. But I hope that what we'll learn from scripture here will help us to do that. So the first one lesson from a theology of animals is that we should receive animals as gifts from God. Animals are just one of many signs that God is good and kind. As the fount of every blessing, God has given animals for us to use for our flourishing. Animals can be domesticated, Scripture says, for companionship. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 3. For other appropriate uses, Mark 7, 28. James 3, verse 7. Scripture speaks approvingly about using animals to reduce human exertion. What a gift from God. Right, we use animals differently today than people have throughout history, but we're so thankful for how animals help in police work and detective work and many other ways. Deuteronomy 22, verse 10, Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Transportation in the old days. Jesus himself rode on a donkey. Mark chapter 11, verse 7, yes, for typological reasons, but also for practical reasons. God kindly allows people to freely eat or not eat animals, as we read from Genesis 9, verse 3. God opens up the diet of humans, certainly in Genesis chapter 9, to say, of all flesh I give you to eat. And then, of course, there's a narrowing of that in in the dispensation of God's dealing with Israel, which was later opened up as the distinction between clean and unclean foods was obliterated. What we need to understand is that even the eating of animals is not a natural right of humans. It's just because we're humans doesn't mean we have the right to eat animals. God gave us that right. It's a gift. It's a token of his kindness, and it is kind, isn't it, that God gives us animals to eat. Praise God for this wonderful gift, how kind he is to us. The hides and furs of animals may be worn for clothing. God makes animal clothing in Genesis 3, verse 21. He mentions something very similar in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 10. And we could think of many other ways in which animals serve as gifts for humanity. And as they do, they draw our attention back to God. Not to remain at the level of the animals, but they draw our attention up to God. In fact, Scripture goes beyond this. When an animal deviates from its calling as a gift from God, it is right for humans to exercise appropriate authority. That's why the question comes up, you know, sometimes, well, what about dangerous animals or what about invasive animals? Yeah, they've deviated from their role as a gift from God. It's right for humans to exercise authority. Exodus chapter 21, verse 28 gives instructions for terminating dangerous animals. They're no longer a gift. They've become a curse. And God gives allowance, permission, kind, gracious permission for us to deal appropriately with such animals. The Preventing Animal Cruelty and Torture Act, which I just mentioned that President Trump signed into law on November 25th of this year, so very recently, seems to recognize the gift nature of animals by not criminalizing ordinary veterinary care, farming, hunting, predator or pest control, the use of animals in medical or scientific research, and necessary euthanizing of animals. Animals have dignity, but they are not sacred. That's why God can give them to us as gifts to use appropriately. We'll get to that in a moment. So God's gift of animals for our flourishing should lead us to praise him for his kind provision. So I hope we see, even at this point, that a theology of animals is really not mainly about animals. It's about God. It's just another way of seeing his kindness, his generosity, his desire for human flourishing. Look, I've given you animals. What a great gift. Second, we must honor the dignity of animals. And you know, this is where biblical theology can help us nuance an issue that many people are unable to nuance. Either people look at animals as their right to do whatever they want with, or they view animals as sacred and untouchable. Scripture allows us to nuance this issue. Gift from God that we must treat with dignity. And you can do both at the same time, Scripture teaches us. As caretakers, as heirs of the first stewards of God's garden, someone has said, the issue is not whether we have power over animals, but how we are to use it. It's clear from Scripture we do have power over animals, but it's also clear that stewardship is not a blank check to be filled out however we want to. Abraham Kuyper, one of our most respected Reformed forefathers, theologians, Bible commentators, actually wrote in a commentary on Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 42, on the Eighth Commandment, said this: the commonly accepted view that people may do with an animal just as they please because it is only an animal must for that reason be resisted by all Christians, because the animals are not yours but belong to God. I think with some humor, he adds this: you do not have the least right to them because you did not create them. You know, you make an animal, you can do whatever you want with it. You collect dust out of the earth and turn it into a beast, it's yours. You didn't do that. God did. And so we have to treat the animal as God's possession. We are to rule the animal kingdom on God's terms, on his behalf, for his glory. Kuyper again said this, Abraham Kuyper. When it comes to animals, man cannot do with them as he pleases, but they have rights over man insofar as God has grounded those rights in their nature. God is the only owner of all things. Whoever possesses anything on earth is no more than a steward. So I think this is central to this point of application. We are stewards of creation. We're not owners of creation. We're not creators. We've received a trust from God with terms to be used rightly and returned for his glory. Now, I think that breaks down into two subpoints under this main idea that we must honor the dignity of animals. And the first is this: it is a sin to mistreat animals. Now, I'll say this again later. I'm not the authority on what mistreatment of animals looks like. All right, so I can't tell you every instance of what that might or might not look like. But surely we would all agree that it is a sin to mistreat animals if there is a proper way and we deviate from that way. John Stott said this: dominion, that word used in early Genesis, is not another word of domination, much less for destruction. And so I'll mention again this Preventing Animal Cruelty and Torture Act rightly criminalizes actions in which animals are purposely, I'll just quote now from the bill, crushed, burned, drowned, suffocated, impaled, or otherwise subjected to serious bodily injury in a way that debases their inherent God-given value. So I hope that we do feel some tension here. This is not a very simple answer. But there's a way to mistreat animals that debases their God-given value and actually dishonors their creator. Charles Spurgeon insisted that, quote, children should be taught to avoid everything approaching to unkindness. He's writing now in the sphere of human interaction with animals. He says children should be taught to avoid any kind of unkindness to animals. And he gives examples. They sound a little quaint. You may think of better ways of saying it, but the wanton destruction of birds' nests, the stoning of birds, beating of donkeys, worrying of fowls, and 100 petty cruelties in which boys are often encouraged should be promptly denounced. And Spurgeon goes on to make plain, yes, that's true for theological reasons, because that's no way to respect God's creatures. But it's also important to say that for the reasons of the personal piety of the child or the adult. In other words, he wasn't simply concerned about the animal. He was concerned about the character of the person. If we are violating a term of our stewardship, we're actually not just violating animals, we're violating ourselves. He says this: cruelty hardens the heart, deadens the conscience, and destroys the finer sensibilities of the soul. And so our mistreatment of animals is one of the ways that we know we need a savior, because it's actually possible to sin in this sphere. Sin is so pervasive in humanity, we don't even treat God's creation properly. We need a savior because we're not even good stewards. Stewardship is part of how we know we need a savior. So it's a sin to mistreat animals. The other side of that coin, of course, is that it is a mark of godliness to care for animals. But listen carefully. Please hear this. Proverbs 12, verse 10. You're perhaps acquainted with it already. A righteous man regards the life of his animal. A righteous man regards the life of his animal, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. God is making a contrast between the righteous and the wicked, and he's doing it along the lines of how one cares for animals. John Calvin understood God's law to bind people to exercise equity even toward the brute animals. We are bound to supply subsistence to brute animals. Or again, Charles Spurgeon, Christians should view animals as our Father's creatures to be treated well for his sake. Not because we worship them, not simply because, you know, they make our heart melt or they're so cute or they're useful or, you know, I don't want to beat an animal because I need it to serve me. It's God's creature. Reformed ethicist John Frame explains that God's people, creatures themselves, must not only care for the land, but be kind to animals as well. And he references Deuteronomy 5, verse 14, and Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. Commenting recently on former NFL quarterback Michael Vick's incarceration for dogfighting, Jason Whitlock said this, "Many people grow up in cultures that don't value dogs. Michael Vick, had a lesson he desperately needed to learn." Now, I mention that because I think that application is much bigger than how it was used there. We need to understand that this is a theological lesson that not just Michael Vick, but all of us need to learn. Scripture teaches that the righteous man cares for animals. So serious Christians will not always agree on what constitutes ethical treatment of animals. But we must admit that there is an ethical and an unethical way to treat animals. Finally, third application. We should study animals. We should study animals. I'm going to, of course, be passing over so much that ought to be said here. But there are at least four major reasons why we ought to study animals. Even those of us who wouldn't consider ourselves to be animal people need to be animal people. Scripture says, number one, studying animals teaches lessons for godliness. Scripture actually calls us to study creatures for our own godliness. Scripture commends animals for being diligent. So the ant in Proverbs 6, collaborative, the locust in Proverbs 30, verse 27, skillful, the spider in Proverbs 30, verse 28, and protective, Jesus himself, in referencing Jerusalem, said, "How I would have protected you and covered you the way a hen protects her chicks." He's drawing lessons of piety from Scripture. So many other noble traits of animals that Scripture teaches us to meditate upon. So studying animals teaches lessons for godliness. Number two, studying animals can teach us the great value of a person. Listen carefully. If we undervalue animals, we will miss the how much more analogies that God means to promote the dignity of human life. You understand what I'm saying there? When Jesus says, for example, how much more valuable are you than a sparrow? If we have a poor theology of animals, that's not going to mean much to us. Oh, wow, I have more value than a sparrow. That's about nothing, right? It's like, I mean, if sparrow is just like dirt, if it's just some element organized in a particular way, you know, if what if God were to say, please know this, you are much more valuable than a clod of earth. Okay, that's not that helpful. If we undervalue animals, we'll miss those analogies where God is trying to teach not just the value of an animal, but the value of a person. Animal flourishing drives us to notice how God values us. Psalm 36, verse 6, the psalmist declares, "O Lord, you preserve man and beast." It's as if the psalmist is looking around and saying, just what Jesus says in the Gospels. Look at how these beasts are flourishing. How the waters are teeming with fish. The air is filled with birds, land animals, doing what they're called to do. Lord, you care for beasts and people. Animals illustrate this grand truth about God. The earth from Psalm 104, verse 13, the earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. And what Scripture wants us to say is, if creatures, animals, can be satisfied with the works of God, I can be satisfied too. Because I know that God views me as much more valuable than animals. Number three, studying animals can teach us about God. Or, to put it maybe more pointedly, we will have a truncated view of God if we don't understand animals. Psalm 111, verse 2, says this, "The works of the Lord are great, studied by all who have pleasure in them." You will study the works of God if you have pleasure in them, and you will see they are great. They will tell you something about God. The Belgic Confession, Article 2, I think we sometimes too quickly pass over because we're trying to get to what we learn about God from Scripture. But Belgic Confession, Article 2 says this, "All creatures, great and small, are as letters to make us ponder the invisible things of God." How do you better know the invisible things of God? By studying his creatures. You want to know God? Study his works. John Calvin saw every living creature, no matter how humble or harmful, as a vehicle for the self-disclosure of its maker. It's a vehicle how God discloses himself, reveals himself. Saint Augustine believed that knowledge of the ways and meaning of animal life was, listen, an intellectual necessity. An intellectual necessity. You need to know the ways of animal life. And then finally, number four, and I won't say this the way it needs to be said, I think, but studying animals adorns the doctrine of God's redemption of the elect in Christ. Studying animals helps us better understand salvation. Listen, to the best I can articulate this at this point, as I look back and see how God has used animals in redemption, we can say this. When pre-Christian saints, Israelites before the time of Christ, when they saw a healthy bull or goat or lamb or dove, they were being catechized. Animals were their catechism. They were being catechized by those animals to trust in God's promise of a Savior. We know that the blood of bulls and goats and doves and all that was not salvation in that blood. That blood was a catechism. And it was teaching the Israelites to look for a Savior. In tasking Noah to preserve more clean animals than unclean animals on the ark, God stressed the sacramental role of animals. And so the lamb that was offered at Passover, it wasn't merely a beast. It wasn't merely a creature. It was a sacramental element. By losing its life, the sacrificed lamb preached the beauty of the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. Many of us are so far removed from this kind of a relationship with animals that we don't think about the sacramental character of beasts. Israelites did. Now, the Lamb of God has come. He has finished animal sacrifices. And so the writer to the Hebrews can say in chapter 9, verses 13 and 14, in a way that the blood of bulls and goats never could, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God cleanses our consciences from dead works to serve the living God. So Christ has come. He's washed away the sins, the soiled consciences in a way that the blood of bulls and goats never could. But the animals he used to lead his people to Christ, they're still among us. They still serve a role. Like rainbows after a storm, like green plants after winter, animals still remind us that in Christ, God is reconciling all things to himself. The animals aren't doing that. They aren't doing that work. They testify to that reality. And so please hear this as we tie in and close, Jonah chapter 4 and close. God wasn't grasping at straws when he reminded Jonah that there were many animals in Nineveh. This was not a throwaway point in his argument. This was not something that he intended people to be like, who cares about the animals? This was a solid point if we understand a biblical theology of animals. He did then, and he does today, expect that a biblical theology of animals will help reorient the hearts of people to better reflect the heart of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for the many ways in which you speak to us and reveal your character and your plan and your goodness and your salvation in Christ. We thank you for the gift of animals that you give to us for our joy and nourishment and protection and relief from labor and many other things. We pray that in light of your kindness, you would help us to show kindness appropriately to animals, and that by doing so, we would demonstrate the piety of a righteous person. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.